Well, good morning and a happy Christmas to all of you. It's great to be here and it's great to sing the Lord's praises, to open His Word and to rejoice in the fact that the Lord our God has, as Mark just said, given to us a Son, His own Son, to redeem, to rescue, to save and to deliver humanity from sin. And we rejoice in that and we are thankful and we focus on that. And I trust that, as I said yesterday, you've had a great opportunity to share with your family, your friends, your neighbours about this great time and occasion that we celebrate every year. And if you were here yesterday, you would have realised that this is kind of a two-part series. If you weren't here yesterday, you can jump online, you can watch this again. It ties in with this morning's message. There will be nothing on the screen today because somehow the computer decided not to be here with us this morning. So you're going to follow along in your scriptures. There's a copy of the Bible in front of you under the seat. So if you haven't got your own, there's one there. We're primarily going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1 and then Luke chapter 2. But yesterday's message we titled God's Greatest Gift Revealed. And there we went back to the Old Testament. And we looked at many Old Testament prophecies which spoke about a coming deliverer, a coming savior, a coming king, one person who would rescue the people of God from destruction. And we saw in Genesis, and you may remember this, that the Lord God revealed himself to a man by the name of Abram. And the Lord promised and covenanted with Abram that one of his descendants in a coming day would be a blessing to all of the nations. And we also saw that Paul in the book of Galatians made us very aware that when he spoke to Abram, he didn't refer to many descendants, but he spoke of one specific descendant. It was singular. And Paul told us that that one descendant who would be the greatest blessing to humanity was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw yesterday that he is the one who is coming, who would also rule as king over the nations. He would be an absolute blessing to all in so many ways. We looked and we saw the Old Testament prophecies in Zechariah and Micah and other places where this king who rules over the nations will in fact bring sociological, political, and even environmental restoration to this world. Wonderful prophecies where wars will cease, where creation will be at peace. This coming king is known to us, and he is known to the Jews as the Messiah. That is his title, and that is who he is, and that is what he does. This descendant of Abraham, the Messiah, well, he would arrive amongst mankind as the God-man. Not just any man, but God in human flesh. We saw from Isaiah 7:14 that he himself would be born not of the seed of men, but of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin. And he was born again to deliver his people from sin. I want to carry on from where Mark read this morning in Isaiah 9:6-7 and just read these very fitting verses. Again, written 700 years before Christ even came. And as you listen to them, consider the detail and the precision about the rule and reign of this one who is coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Well, along with his glorious and redemptive reign on earth, this coming king would be a blessing to the nations in a way that no other human being or human ruler could ever be a blessing. This king would come, and aside from all of the governmental blessings the bringing of peace and the abolishing of war and so forth, this king will come and he will meet the most desperate need that mankind has. He would banish iniquity. You remember we saw that yesterday. He came to abolish and to banish iniquity. He would remove his people's sins, sin which brought a curse, sins which incite the wrath of God, sin which enslaves, blinds, and destroys, and sin which keeps a person in everlasting darkness away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity. This great coming King would deliver and save those who sought him out for salvation. So we're going to look at the fulfillment of those prophecies. We're going to look at how it is that that coming King would become a child and be the Savior King. But before we do, let's pray. Father and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to open your word, to stop and to pause and to consider your Son, the greatest gift to humanity, one who at his first coming has come to deliver us from our greatest enemy, an enemy which we are absolutely in and of ourselves powerless against. Lord, your word tells us that all of mankind, all of humanity, from Adam going forward, are held by sin, are enslaved by sin, and are in desperate need of salvation. We are thankful, Lord God, that you are loving, kind, and compassionate. Your desire is that none would perish, but Father, that all would come to you for life and live. And we thank you for the provision of your Son. Lord, as we open your word this morning for just a brief time, we ask, Father God, that you by your Holy Spirit would do your refining work in and amongst us with power. Father, we ask that you by your Holy Spirit would reach right into our souls and bring conviction at the most foundational level. Conviction regarding our own sin and our own need for repentance. Conviction regarding our own need for righteousness. And conviction regarding the salvation that many of us here this morning know and have. Lord God, may you help us to leave here this morning with hearts that have been changed and altered. For those who know you, for those who believe in you, Father, may this morning, this message, these words, considering this topic, may it bring joy into our souls. And may we leave here altered and changed, being more desirous to give our lives for you and for the cause of your gospel. Father, for those who don't know you as Lord and Savior, for those who are resisting you, for those who are confused, I pray that you would bring clarity to their confusion. I pray that you would bring light to the darkness in the mind. And Father, for those who are stubborn and refusing, for those who know that they need to repent and turn to you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would soften their hearts. I pray that you would break the heart of rock and replace it with the heart of flesh. Lord, we pray and ask, most importantly, that you yourself would be glorified this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've turned to Matthew, I'd ask if you'll turn to Luke. We're going to start in chapter 1 and look at verse 26 and then eventually go back to Matthew. But Luke chapter 1, there's a number of accounts in the Gospels regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1 is very significant and very, very important. Here we have the angel visiting Mary. It says here in verse 26 of chapter 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So there's a number of things to consider here. Right there, you can see in that wonderful text that Gabriel, the angel, a great angel that is in the presence of God, he announces to Mary that her child will be of the royal line of King David. So this one to be born will in fact be born King of the Jews. And we're told there that his kingdom will have no end. It will have no end. It will be a perpetual and perfect kingdom. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. His birth is of the Holy Spirit, not of a human man. Therefore, we can conclude that he is God and man in one. Two natures, human and divine, in one person. You remember yesterday, we looked at Isaiah 7:14, the very important prophecy which tells us that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is no other human being who can fulfill that prophecy. There is no other person in history who has ever done that or who will ever do that. This is entirely of the Lord God. This is of God. His Holy Spirit saw fit to visit Mary the Virgin, whom he was pleased with, and of the Holy Spirit this child is born. A perfect, sinless child. Every other baby born into this world is born what? Sinful. We inherit Adam's guilt and through his seed, we inherit his sin as well. So every person born into this world is born with a sin nature and is in fact a sinner. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is born of the Holy Spirit, is born sinless. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Passage goes on and says, In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8, And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. What is that good news? He tells us in verse 11, For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So you can try and create the scene in your mind, can't you? We don't know how many shepherds were in the field with their flocks, but we're told it was night, and all of a sudden an angel appears in glory, and I'm sure the whole area would have lit up, and they announced to these shepherds the good news about a coming Savior, a coming Deliverer. It's almost as though the whole heavens opened up, and all of the multitude of the angels surrounded these poor shepherds, we're told. Imagine the glory, imagine the scene. Praising God, glorifying God in their midst. Verse 15 says, When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in his manger, in a manger. And so here we have the Lord choosing to reveal himself to humble shepherds, not to kings, not to mighty and noble people, but to humble shepherds. And I think there's an absolute correlation with the fact that the Lord himself is the great shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And it's to these humble men that he appears and reveals his plan of salvation to. I wonder when they arrived at the inn, to the manger, and they found the child lying in that animal feeding trough, that they would have wondered, how can it be that one who is born king, one who is the deliverer of humanity, can be in a feeding trough of all things? How does that make sense? Such humble beginnings for one who is so great. But that is the way of our Lord. He is humble, he is meek, he is lowly in heart. That is consistent with our Lord. Verse 21 tells us that at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. If you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, because in Matthew chapter 2, we get a slightly different account. And something else happens where another group of people have truth revealed to them. And we're introduced to the Magi. And you'll see here in this encounter that the Magi offer worship to this one who was born king. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, it says here in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem," not three wise men, just wise men, "saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" These magi were likely Persians, wise men, astrologers. We know that in the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings were surrounded by this type of wise person who discerned the times, who somehow in some way read the stars and saw the signs and so forth. That is what these men were. We're told here in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" You see, even the religious leaders understood and knew the prophecies from Micah 5:2 regarding the coming Messiah. They knew and understood that this one who was to be born king would come from Bethlehem. And all was being fulfilled right before their eyes. The Magi themselves, well, even in a unique way, they also had an awareness and a knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew enough to know that in a coming day, certain prophecies would also be fulfilled, and there would be a king of the Jews. Notice that they offer this king worship. They're aware that he isn't simply one king like other kings. They're aware that his origins are in fact divine, so they fittingly worship him. Verse 10 says this, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I'm pretty sure they didn't think, "Oh wow, here's another Herod, or here's another despot being born into the world." They knew that this king was different. They knew that this king was good and righteous and just. So they rejoiced, and it was fitting. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. That's why the songs speak of three wise men, because there are three gifts. But anyway, it's just as an aside. Verse 12 says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." But just stop for a moment. Stop and consider the response of these wise men to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. How did they respond to him? Well, number one, you can see right there that they had an acute awareness of who he was, even as a child. He had no crown on, he had no robe on, there was no scepter in his hand. In fact, the opposite was true. He was lying in a feeding trough, yet they were fully aware of who he was. And fittingly and rightly and appropriately, they respond with worship. And they fall down before him on their knees. You see, anything short of that is not acceptable. Any response to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is not acceptable. The Bible tells us in a coming day, and we'll get to this later, in a coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, every knee will in fact bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. Every person who has ever cursed him, blasphemed him, despised him, scorned him, not believed in him, in a coming day, every knee will bow. This was a fitting response. The scripture tells us something specific about this one who is king. In a number of places in scripture, Jesus Christ, born king, is referred to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, meaning that he is the king over all other kings and he is the Lord over all other lords. He is the chief and supreme one of all. Revelation 19:16 says, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." But you and I stop, and we talked about this a little bit yesterday. We stop and we consider Christ's life, and you can read through the Gospels. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do so, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you can study the 33 years of Christ's life, and you can make an observation. You can see right away that Jesus Christ never made it to the throne in Jerusalem. He never sat on the glorious throne that was spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies. We don't find Jesus Christ, the great king, ruling as king on earth. We don't even see him being treated as a king by those around him. In fact, even amongst his closest disciples, there was confusion as to his true identity. We could say it this way, that the prophecies of Christ ruling and reigning as king never came to fruition. The prophecies regarding Christ coming as a king did, because he was born a king, yet regarding his rule and reign and the exercising of that, as we saw yesterday, that has not yet occurred. We're told that his kingdom is not of this world. He rules in heaven at the Father's right hand, but here on earth, he is not yet exercising his rule and reign. What happened? What happened? Why not? Why have those prophecies not come to pass? Well, the Savior, the Deliverer, the King who is going to abolish his enemies and bring restoration in all of those wonderful ways, he did not come the first time to rescue his people from Roman oppression. That is precisely what the Jews were expecting. They looked at a number of Old Testament prophecies which said that that is what he will do. And when they didn't see it happen, they said, "Well, this man is not the Messiah." They missed the point. Jesus Christ's second coming to this earth is that time when he will defeat all of his enemies with the sword. That is when he will put every other ruler under his feet. He will rule and he will reign with absolute sovereignty. But his first coming was very different. His first coming, as we've been saying, was to deal with sin, humanity's sin. We're told that when he began his ministry at the age of probably 30, the scripture tells us that those who dwelt in darkness saw a great light. He went out into the world, he began to preach and teach and reveal truth, and it's there that that scripture was fulfilled. Light shone into the midst of a darkened generation. We're told that the light came to the world, became a man, and dwelt among them. And if you think of what light does, light exposes darkness, does it not? You can stand in a darkened room and you can turn a light on, and all of a sudden you are aware of what you look like. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he is the light, he is the truth. He shone into men's hearts, giving all mankind who saw him and heard him the opportunity to be aware of themselves before him, namely to see their own sin. And the idea there was that when the light of Christ shone on them, they would see their need for God to save them, and that they would get on their knees and cry out for mercy and forgiveness. Save me, Lord, because I am despised and despicable. I'm held by sin and I'm gripped by sin. That was the idea of the light coming into the world. John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says this, "The true light," speaking of Christ, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own," that's the Jews, "and his own people did not receive him." Let's consider this for a moment, this idea of mankind and the darkness and the light coming to that darkness and the very different responses that occurred when Christ first came. We're told there that he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. I made the point yesterday that many Jews thought themselves to be righteous, keeping the law, being saved by their adherence to the law. And when Christ came along and revealed their sin, they did not appreciate it because they didn't believe they were sinners. From that perspective and from that point, they would therefore never cry out to him for salvation because they didn't realize they needed it. They didn't seek him as the physician because they didn't realize they were sick. They rejected him. They rejected him in every way. The Bible tells us that Adam, in the garden, Adam was our representative. He was the first human. He was a representative of the human race. And when he sinned, all of humanity was tarred with sin, plunged into sin. Every human being has sinned ever since. So all of Adam's descendants, you and I, are born into this world with sin and with a sin nature. We're also told that sin brings with it many horrible consequences. You just have to spend time with yourself, your own thoughts and imagination, and you can see the sin that resides within each and every one of us. Put a multitude of sinners together and you see it come out. Every person is born in sin. The Bible tells us that sin actually creates a debt that we owe to God. When we sin, we owe God something. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When you and I sin, we owe God our life because we've sinned. And it's always been that way. The wages of sin is death. Death physically, that's why we die, because we sin. Death spiritually, and death eternally in hell. That is horrible. That is horrible. The coming King's plan to remove our sin, we could say it this way. No one saw this plan coming. No one saw this. No one understood this. That Jesus Christ would come to be the representative of humanity. Just as Adam cast us all into sin and judgment, this coming King, this coming Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would represent us before God, and he would undo the effects of sin to all who would place their faith in him. How did he do that? Well, as we said, the sin that we commit creates a debt between us and God. We must die because we've sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ came and said, "I will die in your place." And not just one life for one life, but because he is God and sinless, God in human flesh, he can represent all people. He can die in the place of every single person who has ever been born a million times over. So great is he. So he is our representative. He did that on the cross. The death that you and I should have died on the cross, physically and eternally, he died on the cross. He paid our debt. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. This is the great exchange. It says, "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You think of it this way, maybe like an analogy. The Lord took our sinful coat and he put it on himself while first taking off his righteous coat. And he took our sinful coat and he climbed up on the cross and he died in our place. And he handed to us his righteous coat to wear. Just an analogy. Colossians 2:13. Now listen to this. This is very clear. This tells us exactly what happened when Christ died on the cross. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having what? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How did he forgive us our trespasses? He didn't just simply say, well, hey, I'm a forgiving kind of guy. I'm just going to forgive you. That's not how it works, because the sin debt must be paid. This is how forgiveness is possible. Verse 14, our trespasses were cancelled out. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In Roman times, if you were to drive down a road, you would see all sorts of criminals hanging on a cross either side of the road. And above their head would be a wooden placard. And it would have inscribed on that the crime that that criminal had committed, so that all passing by could see that this person is hanging there dying for this particular crime. By the way, when you read the scriptures, we're told that above Christ's head said, Jesus, the King of the Jews. What Paul's saying here in the scripture is that your record of debt, my record of debt, all the sins that we have and will ever commit was taken by Christ and in a spiritual way nailed to the cross and written paid in full. He took all of our sins and paid for them on the cross. So the message of the birth of the Messiah was that Jesus Christ, well, he is the greatest gift of God to humanity. He is the only means by which humanity can be saved from the wrath of God. We have in the manger a baby born king. Yet this king, while wearing his crown, while being a king, didn't assume the throne, but he took his place on the cross. He could have gone to the throne. His disciples wanted to make him king, but he refused because there was a greater need. The greatest need was that sin would be dealt with. So instead of taking the throne, he took the cross and he laid his life down that all might live. John 1:11-14, carrying on from that opening set of verses from the idea of light coming to the world, it says this: he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. At his second coming, still future from here, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will assume the throne. He will rule and reign as king. And those who have believed in him, trusted in him, will rule and reign with him. Those who haven't will go to a Christless eternity. The question then is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Do you know him or do you know about him? They're two very different things. And I can say that I know the President of the United States. By that I mean I know who he is, but I don't know him personally. And there are many in this world who think that it is enough to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, or to even give mental assent to the fact that he is the right way. And of all the religions, his is the right one. But then to never bend the knee, then to never say, Lord, I need you, save me. Or Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. Or Lord, I want to be your disciple. Unless you get to that point there, you will not be saved and you cannot be saved and you are not saved. The Bible tells us that even the devil believes. The devil has great theology. He knows all the facts, but he never, ever, ever will submit. So I plead with you this morning, if this is you, if you have an understanding or a knowledge of Christ, let that translate into willing submission, where you bend the knee and you cry out to the Lord to save you, to deliver you from sin so that you might come and live. For those of us who do believe, for those of us who do know, who have been delivered, we are alive spiritually. And His joy fills our hearts. So this morning, like every other morning, is one where we celebrate this great gift of the Lord. He gave His life for us that we might live. And I pray that you and I would be overwhelmed with that, so that we, as a response and in return, would give our lives daily for Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We ask and pray, O Lord, that you by your Holy Spirit would take the seeds that have been sown and cause them to reach hearts that have been tilled by your Holy Spirit. May you bring life where there is none. May you unstop deaf ears. May you clear blind eyes. May you give life this morning, we pray. Father, may you fill our hearts with joy, and may you help us to be overwhelmed with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, whom you willingly gave in order to rescue us. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.